Loving Father, you are a speaking God, and you speak to us through your word for our good and our blessing. So as we turn to your word together now, please would we hear your voice address us in it. And please would you give us ears to hear what you have to say to us and to live by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 3, starting at verse 1.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the fruit of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from that tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit on the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it."
Well, here's a poem by Spike Milligan. In the land of the bumblebee, the people are red, white and blue. They never blow noses or ever wear clothes. What a sensible thing to do. In the land of the bumblebee, you can buy lemon pie at the zoo. They give away foxes in little pink boxes and bottles of dandelion stew. In the land of the bumblebee, you never see a gnu, but thousands of cats wearing trousers and hats made of pumpkins and pelican glue. Oh, the bumblebee, the bumblebee. That's the place for me and you. So hurry, let's run. The train leaves at 1 for the land of the bumblebee. The wonderful bumblebee, boo, boo, boo. The wonderful bumblebee." Well, of course, it's complete nonsense. But that's the point. It's from Spike Milligan's book of Silly Verse for Kids, and it's a lot of fun. He had a wonderful knack of creating these delightful word pictures of a mixed up world in which things are not as they should be, where people are red, white and blue and never blow noses or ever wear clothes. And that's the fun of them. But of course the reality is much different. We do live in a mixed up world in which things are not as they should be. But there's nothing amusing about it. This week, a pregnant woman was murdered by a man who fired a crossbow bolt through her stomach. A paedophile who joined the police force to get access to vulnerable children was convicted of raping a 13-year-old girl in his car. Wars and acts of terrorism continue around the world, as do marriage breakdowns and family feuds closer to home. Now, the first two chapters of Genesis introduced us to a wonderful world in which everything was good. We saw a beautiful picture of a garden paradise with the first man and woman living in perfect harmony with God, the world, and with each other. Everything was as it should be. But today we live in a world filled with hatred and heartache and alienation from God. Rather than being good stewards of the world God has given us, we exploit its resources. Rather than ruling over the animals with compassion, we mistreat them. So what went wrong? How did we get from the paradise of Genesis 2 to the world we live in today? Well, we find the answer in Genesis 3, which we're studying together this morning. And as we come to Genesis 3, a new character walks onto the stage, or I should say slithers onto the stage. Enter the snake. And this is no ordinary snake. This is a talking snake. Now, we might wonder what's going on. After all, this isn't Jungle Book we're reading, and we're not reading a Disney movie script. So what's a talking snake doing here? And we might ask a further question. How could there exist in God's creation a creature that's opposed to God, as this creature clearly is? Well, as with other parts of the Bible, we're told only what we need to know, not everything we might like to know. It's significant that we're told that the snake is one of the wild animals, because what we're reading here is a picture of creatures rebelling against their creator. He stands out from the other wild animals, however, due to his craftiness. He is more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, we're told. And as he speaks, we might wonder whether he's being used by someone else as an instrument to accomplish his purposes. And in fact, the New Testament tells us that behind the snake stands Satan himself. And if you want to follow that up, you might jot down Revelation 12, verse 9 and 20, verse 2 in your notes. So here then is one of God's creatures under the control of Satan and being used by him to lead a rebellion against the Creator. And as we study it together, it's helpful for us to see, first of all, Satan's crafty tactics. And his first line of attack is to cause Eve to doubt the goodness of God's intentions. Our first heading and subheading. Let's read the first three verses again. Verse 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Well, we've been told that the snake is crafty, but what a shrewd creature he is. He doesn't tell Eve what to do. He just asks a question. And it sounds like innocent curiosity, the way he phrases it. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That's crafty. Now, he isn't telling Eve to do anything, but he's subtly sowing the seeds of doubt in Eve's mind about the goodness of God's intentions. Of course, it's a complete travesty of God's original instructions. If you remember in chapter 2, God had said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Out of all the trees in Eden, there was just one that was off limits. God could hardly have been more generous in providing for Adam and Eve. He'd provided a lavish paradise for them, full of all kinds of wonderful things for them to enjoy. But the snake's making him out to be a spoilsport, someone to be suspicious of, someone who couldn't be trusted to have their best interests at heart. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What a mean old spoil sport he is. Fancy putting you here with all those lovely trees and then telling you that you can't eat from them. How mean he is. Why would he want to keep you from enjoying those lovely fruit? It's very subtle. And Eve's response seems to indicate that she's being won over. Now, it's true that she corrects the snake, but notice that actually she overcorrects him. Verse 2, the woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Of course, God had said no such thing. To suggest that God would impose a death penalty for merely touching a tree is a sign of growing suspicion in Eve's mind. The snake's got inside her head. And she's beginning to see God as a little harsh and repressive. She's beginning to move a little closer to the snake's attitude to God. Now, it seems extraordinary that a snake could get his way and entice Eve to do precisely what God had prohibited. Yet this is how he does it. Through sowing seeds of doubt, causing Eve to distrust the goodness of her Creator's intentions. And this is worth noting, because Satan continues to work in exactly the same way today. Now, the Bible shouts out that God is good, particularly the book of Psalms. A repeated refrain in the book of Psalms is, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Psalm 34 invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And it goes on, "Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." And that's just a few of the Psalms. The goodness of God is evident throughout the whole of Scripture. And yet Satan uses the same old tricks, sowing the seeds of doubt, causing us to be suspicious. So there's the person who's beginning to believe that Christianity might be true, but is reluctant to take things further because they suspect it'll mean losing out. Now, they're feeling persuaded by the gospel, but the devil's right there whispering in their ear, "Don't waste your time with Christianity. Oh, that's no fun. God just wants to stop you doing all the things you enjoy. You'll miss out." And he repeats the same lie to Christians. Now, he tells us that becoming too keen about Jesus isn't in our own best interests. Following him wholeheartedly in this or that area of our lives cannot result in our good, he says. It's a lie. Genesis 2 has shown us how wonderfully generous God is. We've seen that he is fully committed to our flourishing. He's our maker. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He's better placed than anyone to make us flourish. He has our best interests on his heart. There's nothing he commands that isn't for our good, if only we'll obey him. And yet the snake slithers in and sows the seeds of doubt in all sorts of ways. Now, did God really say that about sex and marriage and giving away your money and loving your enemies? Does he really want you to be single and celibate? Does he really want you to be faithful to your husband when you can find love and romance elsewhere? Does he really want you to stop drinking and be honest with the tax man and to spend your time serving others? Are you sure he wants what's best for you? Now, you and I need to trust the promises of the Bible that God is good and obeying him is the way to flourish. Because Satan will do his best to sow the seeds of doubt and make God out to be a mean-spirited spoilsport. And he doesn't stop there. His second line of attack is to cause us to doubt the reality of God's judgment. Our next subheading, look at verse 2 again. "The woman said to the snake, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" And verse 4, "You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman." And there it is, the first doctrine to be denied is judgment. And we like that. We like the idea that our actions won't have any consequences. Now, we would love to live in a world where eating jam donuts didn't result in going up a few trouser sizes. Now, we'd love to live in a world where a shopping trip didn't result in an overdraft. And we can take that same desire and apply it to God. We would love to live in a world where our actions didn't bring us under God's condemnation. We would love to live in a world where we can do as we please without having a price to pay. And so we might tell ourselves that there is no divine judgment and no ultimate accountability. It's all just an idle threat. My God is love. He wouldn't condemn anyone or send anyone to hell, we might say, despite the fact that the world is so obviously crying out for justice. Or we might be more subtle. Good old Aunt Mavis. She swore like a trooper, drank like a fish, and she never did have any time for Christianity. But I know she's looking down on me now from heaven. It's another way in which we deny the reality of judgment. And if God didn't mind how Aunt Mavis lived, then of course he won't mind how I live either. Now, the odd lie here, the odd half-truth there, a bit of gossip, the odd indiscretion, a little infidelity. Yet Jesus said that God does mind how we live. Right and wrong do matter to him. And he will one day bring all we do under judgment. If your hand causes you to stumble, he said, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Now, he's not speaking literally. He's exaggerating to make his point. And his point is this. Hell is a real place. And we really don't want to go there. Yet Satan whispers in our ear, don't believe it. It's just an idle threat. And that's what we want to hear. And then, when we doubt that our Maker has our best interests at heart, and dismiss the reality of his judgment, well, it opens the door to removing him altogether from his rightful place as the ruler of our lives. So here's where Satan's tactics are leading. It's to displacing God and living our lives our own way. Let's read from verse 2 again. The woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. For God knows, verse 5, that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What does he mean by that? What is this knowledge of good and evil that the snake says Eve can have? Well, it can't simply be the knowledge of what is good and what is bad, because she already has that knowledge. Eve already understands that God has commanded her not to eat from the tree. And she already knows the difference between right and wrong. So what does the snake mean when he says that she can be like God in knowing good and evil? Well, we need to ask ourselves in what sense God knows good and evil. He can't know it as a set of principles that are over and above him that he's discovered. Because there's nothing over and above him. If there were principles of good and evil that originated outside of God that he submitted to, then he wouldn't be God. rather good and evil are only good and evil because he decrees them so, as expressions of his own character. Good is what he loves and approves. Evil is what he hates and condemns. Now, his knowledge of good and evil is the knowledge of one who decides what is good and evil. And that's the snake's appeal to Eve. It's to acquire the same wisdom as God and to decide for herself what is good and what is evil. In other words, he's tempting her by holding out the possibility that she can disobey God and start living by her own rules. He's caused her to doubt that God really has her best interests at heart and to disbelieve the reality of judgment. And now he's tempting her to rebel against God and to do whatever seems good in her own eyes. And that's precisely what she does. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Eve is captive to her own desires. The fruit is good for the stomach, pleasing to the eye, and beneficial for the intellect. And so she abandons obedience to God and chooses instant gratification instead. It's an act of outright rebellion against God. At the end of the House of Lords is this magnificent gilded throne inset with crystals and upholstered in sumptuous red velvet. It's where the Queen sits when she delivers her annual speech at the state opening of Parliament. Now, of course, it would be unthinkable for anyone else, anyone other than the Queen, to sit on that throne on that great day. And if they did, we can only imagine what would happen when the Queen herself arrived. Yet that's precisely what humanity has done to God. It's what we do whenever we defy God and live as though we're the rulers of our own lives. Now, we take our seat quite firmly in his rightful place on the throne of our lives, and we live as we please by our own rules. It's what the Bible calls sin. It isn't only breaking God's law by disobeying him. It's rebellion against God, rejecting him from his rightful place as the ruler of my life and living however I choose. And in Genesis 3, where it all began, it results in a complete reversal of God's creation order in what could be called an act of decreation. Our final heading, and I think it's helpful and important for us to see this. So let's look again at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Eve sees, she takes, and she gives. And now we discover that Adam had been with her all along as she had conversed with the snake. And he hadn't done a thing to stop her. In fact, he simply falls in with her. So notice what has happened. It's a complete reversal of God's creation order. Adam and Eve were to listen to God. Instead, they listened to one of his creatures. They were to have dominion over the animals. Instead, they allow one of the animals to gain dominion over them. Adam was to lead his wife. Instead, she leads him. And together, they were to rule under God. Instead, they rebel against God. God's creation order that we read about and delighted in Genesis 1 and 2 has been tipped on its head. And when we see it that way, we see how serious sin is. It isn't just a bit of naughtiness. It's a direct assault on God himself and on his ordering of creation. Even the most seemingly harmless of sins involves asserting my will over God's and an attack on his creation order. Now, every time I lie or nurse a grudge or allow my eye to linger where it shouldn't, I'm refusing to let God rule over me. And I'm asserting my will against his. I'm reversing the order of the relationships between us in creation. No wonder then that the consequences are so serious. And we're going to come to them in the coming weeks. But as we end, we need to ask where we can look for hope. Genesis 3 paints a bleak picture of our weakness in the face of temptation and the seriousness of our sin as it disorders God's creation. How can everything be restored and put back in order? How can the world be put right? We can't do it. We're the problem. We can't be the solution. Only God can do it. So even here, in the third chapter of the Bible, it's pointing us to our need for our Creator to step in and to recreate what has been spoilt. Only he can put everything right. He alone can restore the world to the way it should be. And the good news of the gospel is that he's committed to doing just that, even if it would mean laying down his life on a cross. That's what we're going to sing about now. So I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to sing of our wonderful Saviour God. Let's pray. Loving Father, we are so sorry for our rebellion against you. And we are so grateful that even in the depths of our sin, you didn't abandon us, but sent your Son to save us. So we thank you and we praise you for your grace to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.